This is tape number 6, side number 1 of Mystery of the Ages.
The Supreme Master plan for working out God's purpose, reproducing himself, called for the self-existing Word to be born of human flesh as the son of Adam. But also that plan called for him to be born as the only begotten son of God. The Messiah, and he alone, would be able to overcome and conquer Satan, to qualify to replace Satan on the throne of the earth. Only through him could the sons of Adam be reconciled to God, receive God's Spirit, become God's sons, become the God beings by whom God should have finally reproduced himself. What a superb, incredible master plan for such a supreme purpose. How great is the eternal God who designed it. This wonderful plan of God, therefore, of necessity, called for the sons of Adam in general to be not yet judged. God left them to their own devices, knowing full well they would willingly and willfully follow automatically Satan's get way. But meanwhile, they would not be finally judged, but reaping what they sowed. They would live this sinful life, die, and God would resurrect them in a special resurrection to judgment in the end of the 7,000 years of the master plan. Christ already having atoned for their sins, Satan having been removed, Christ and the kingdom of God having restored the government of God over the earth, then they could be called to repentance, to reconciliation to God, to becoming, on their then free choice, God beings. And that's why God has kept the world as a whole cut off from him, even as their progenitor Adam had cut off himself and his human family. Why a mystery to the world? As the Apostle Paul was inspired to write in Romans 11, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, and it is a mystery to the world, that blindness to these mysteries has happened to this world, even to its Christian theologians, until the kingdom of God has been established in rule of the earth. For, continues Paul, as ye Christians in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And at this point, Paul shouted out in writing, O the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11, verses 25 and 30 through 32. True, the apostle wrote the above concerning Israel, and I have applied it to all uncalled humanity, but it is truly applicable. God called and prepared the Old Testament prophets. He has called and still calls and prepares the church to overcome Satan, whereas those now blinded, uncalled, and cut off from God have not had to overcome Satan. Why? Why the church? That we may qualify to rule with and under Christ in the kingdom of God, that we may prepare the way for the ultimate call and salvation of the world. At this point, let me quote two passages from the direct word of Jesus, which apply only to the church. To the church of this 20th century, Jesus says, To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 3:21. Then again to the church, Jesus says, He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. In that passage of Scripture, Jesus showed plainly why some are called out of this world into the church at this present time. Not because he is trying to save the world and we are part of the world, not just that we may be saved and make it into his kingdom, but, as Jesus also said in Revelation 5:10, to be kings and priests and reign with and under Christ when he sets his hand to bring salvation to the world. Thorough conversion necessary for church. I cannot repeat too emphatically that those being called into the church now are not being called merely and only for salvation. Nevertheless, in order that they may be kings and priests, as actual God beings aiding Christ in the salvation of the world, those in the church themselves must be genuinely converted. I cannot make this truth too plain. I fear many, even in the church, do not fully comprehend just what is a real conversion. Conversion takes place in the mind, and that faculty of mind we call the heart. This could never be fully understood without an understanding of the actual makeup of the human mind, as explained in Chapter 3 of this work. It could never be understood until the knowledge was revealed through the Bible of the human spirit in man and the actual composition of the human mind. As the human mind differs from the animal brain by the addition of the human spirit, so the converted person differs from the unconverted person by the addition of the Holy Spirit. How much greater is the capacity and output of the human mind than that of the animal brain? The realization of that difference should make clear to us the vast difference between a converted mind being led by the Holy Spirit and mind of the unconverted. One does not receive the Holy Spirit until he is first of all repented. God grants repentance, Acts 11:18. The second condition to receiving the Holy Spirit is faith. That means not only believing in God and in Christ, but since Christ is the word or spokesman of the God family, it means believing what he says. Repentance means a change of mind. Godly sorrow is a much deeper sorrow than remorse, and godly sorrow leads to repentance. It involves not only heartfelt sorrow for past sins, but a total change of attitude, of mind, and direction and purpose of life. Actually, repentance is more concerned with future conduct than the past. The blood of Christ has atoned for the past. Repentance is not penance. Nothing you can do can make up for past guilt. The blood of Christ has paid the price of past guilt. It has washed the slate clean. A converted person is a person with a totally changed or converted mind. A converted mind in which the very mind of God is joined with the human mind. As God says through the Apostle Paul, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," Philippians 2:5. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of a sound mind, which is a completely changed mind. It has made an about-face in its desires, purposes, and intentions. Error of traditional Christianity. The salvation in what is called traditional Christianity does not actually change one into a new and different person. Too often ministers and evangelists tell people that if they have just received Christ, accepted Christ, or given their heart to the Lord, they are saved. They are already born again. It is as if some mystic switch has been flipped and the person will be shot instantly up to heaven upon death, which so many believe is not really a death after all. God in the Bible teaches no such thing. God reveals that as in Adam all die, even so the same all in Christ shall be made alive by a resurrection from the dead. Meanwhile, God reveals the dead are totally unconscious. In ancient Israel, God gave them knowledge of his law, but not his spirit. Their minds were not converted or changed. They were still carnal. And the natural mind is hostile against God, Romans 8:7. There was no conversion in ancient Israel, no salvation. The 37th chapter of Ezekiel reveals how those of ancient Israel will receive the Spirit of God, if willing, in the great white throne judgment. One receiving and led by the Holy Spirit is a changed person. He has undergone a renewing of the mind. Until the knowledge of the human spirit in man was revealed, and that God's Spirit can unite with human spirit, true salvation could not be fully understood. A Christian must grow and develop in grace, spiritual knowledge, and godly character. Why church called first? At this juncture, let me explain further why the church is called the first fruits of God's salvation. Far from being a discrimination against the overwhelming majority of the world not yet called to salvation, it is for the very purpose of calling the rest of the world to salvation. Once again, let me remind you there is a definite order in sequence in God's plan for saving the world, for reproducing himself. Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. He is the firstborn of many brethren, 1 Corinthians 15:23, Romans 8:29. The church is being called to be changed, developed in character, and finally born at Christ's second coming as God beings, to be kings and priests under Christ when he will set his hand to save the world. In a sense, then, the church shall become co-saviors with Christ. Two things basically were required of Christ to save the world. First, it was necessary for him, who was the maker of us all, to die for all, thus paying the death penalty in our stead. No one could do this but Jesus Christ alone. But many have not realized that we are not saved by the blood of Christ. You will read in Romans 5:10 that we are reconciled to God the Father by the death of Christ, but we shall be saved by his life. by the resurrection. I am writing this particular passage on what the world calls Easter Sunday. Today, the churches and the evangelists have said much about the resurrection of Christ, but virtually nothing about the resurrection of all who shall be saved and of the resurrection by which people may be saved. Jesus alone could make the sacrifice and payment of our past sins, but the world must look for salvation through his life after his resurrection. The church is the affianced bride of Christ to be married to the Son of God on his return after the resurrection of those in the church. After we have attained to the resurrection of the dead, as the wife of the Son of God and members of the God family, we shall be not only heirs and co-heirs with Christ, but in a sense, co-saviors. The family of God will grow. As kings and priests, the church in the resurrection will be co-rulers under Christ in restoring the government of God over all nations. But we shall also be, as priests, co-saviors with him in saving the world. Why first fruits necessary? Now, why was it absolutely necessary that the church be called out of the world to receive salvation during this church age, while the rest of the world was left in spiritual darkness and deception? Before Jesus could qualify to become our Savior and future King, it was necessary for him, as the second Adam, to do what the first Adam failed to do, to overcome Satan and to choose the mind and government of God instead. If the church is to rule with and under him, if the church is to be priests as well as kings, aiding under Christ in saving the world, it was also necessary that those in the church must also qualify by resisting and overcoming Satan. That will not be required of the overwhelming majority of others when salvation comes to them. Salvation will not come to them until after Satan has been put away. So you see, it was far from discriminating against the rest of the world when Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him," John 6:44. It was necessary that the church be called at a time when each member had to turn from, resist, and overcome Satan. Otherwise, we of the church could not qualify for the wonderful position of becoming kings and priests in the kingdom of God during the 1,000 years. This explains the why of the church, its great purpose. Is the church organized? If so, how? But what is the church? How organized? How does it function? When I came among the brethren of the Church of God, there were questions among the leaders respecting the nature of church organization. At that time, 1927, the church was organized on the pattern of a biannual general conference. Each local congregation could send one member to the biannual general conference and thus had one vote in election of officers, questions of church doctrine, and church policy. A local congregation could consist of as few as five members. But division over church organization and government began about 1930. By 1933, the church was divided right down the middle. Two leaders organized a new church, departing from its headquarters at Stanbury, Missouri, setting up its new headquarters at Salem, West Virginia. They adopted a system of organization that they erroneously called Bible organization. This new organization consisted of 12 men named as apostles, designated as the 12. Seven men were appointed to the office of deacon, the chairman of whom was the treasurer handling the money. Then there were the 70, or 70 leading elders. This was copied from the ancient Sanhedrin in Judaism. However, there were not enough ordained ministers within the church to make up more than half of the 70. The Roman Catholic Church is organized on the hierarchical system with the Pope in supreme authority, a college of cardinals next in authority, a curia at headquarters in the Vatican with archbishops, bishops, and priests. The Presbyterian Church is organized with the presbyters or ministers in control. The Congregational Church delegates top authority to the congregation, government by the consent of the governed. And so it goes. The churches of this world of Satan are organized according to humanly devised patterns. But the Bible gives explicit directions in regard to church government. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. God's form of government is, indeed, hierarchical. God the Father is head over Christ, the sole lawgiver and supreme authority. God explains in 1 Corinthians 12, functions, offices, administrations, and their officers as God set them in his church. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we in the church be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1, 4 through 6, and 11 through 13. One church with one government. Notice especially, there is only the one church, not many churches. The church is not divided, there is only one church. Not a parent church and many little daughter churches that have split off in disagreement. Divisions splintering off are not still in the church. It is the church that is to marry Christ in the resurrection at his coming. Not disagreeing churches, not groups have broken off. Not a parent church and apostate daughters. That will become more obvious as we continue. So notice, too, the church conducts various operations. For these in the one church, there are also various administrations or executive departments with an executive manager over each department or operation, verses 4 through 6. Remember, an executive administrator does not set policy or procedures or doctrines. He administers, he carries out and directs what has been already set from above. Even in this world, in the United States, the president does not make the laws. He administers the policies as functions authorized by Congress, enforces the laws made by Congress. Administrators are set in the church merely to supervise, direct, execute the policies, procedures, doctrines assigned to them from above. The one church, undivided, is emphasized again in verse 20. But now are they many members, yet but one body, one undivided church. Even God is composed of more than one personage, yet but the one God. God, remember, is the divine God family. Those in the church are already begotten sons, begotten members of that God family, but not yet born as God beings. Notice verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. To administer these many operations, God, not a vote of the members, hath set some of the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Or, as stated in more detail in Ephesians 4:11, RSV, and his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. An apostle is one sent forth with Christ's gospel message, including the supervision of proclaiming that message to the world by means and persons other than himself. Also, an apostle was given supervision over all the local congregations or churches, 1 Corinthians 16:1. The apostle Paul had oversight over the churches of the Gentile world, 2 Corinthians 11:28. The prophets set in the foundation of the church are those of the Old Testament, whose writings were used to form a considerable part of New Testament and gospel teaching and functioning. No prophets are mentioned as having either administrative, executive, or preaching functions in the New Testament church. Evangelists were leading ministers, proclaiming the gospel to the public, even raising up local churches and having supervision over some churches under the apostle. Therefore, an evangelist may hold executive functions under the apostle in the church headquarters or work today. An evangelist is not necessarily stationary. Pastors are stationary pastors over a local church or contingent group of local churches. Then there were placed in the church teachers, not necessarily preachers. Yet all ministers and teachers are called elders in other New Testament texts. Therefore, in God's church today, there are both preaching and non-preaching elders. Preaching elders pastor local churches. Then some elders, not preaching, are called local elders in the church today. Temple to which Christ shall come. Now further about church organization. The church is the spiritual body of Christ, not a secular or worldly organization, club, or institution, yet it is highly organized. Notice how thoroughly organized. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Notice the church is a family, even as God is a divine family, the household of God. Continue, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, The church is a building fitly framed together, well organized, all parts joined and functioning together in harmony and teamwork, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2:19-22. This scripture plainly reveals the temple to which the glorified world-ruling Christ shall come at his soon second coming. There is no scripture foretelling the construction of a material temple in Jerusalem before Christ's appearing. The 40th chapter of Ezekiel, however, describes the building of a temple after the return of Christ. The church, then, is to grow into a holy temple, the spiritual temple to which Christ shall come, even as he came to a material temple of stone and metals and wood the first time. Notice further, the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, organized, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body. Ephesians 4:15-16. Compacted means knit together, compressed together, as closely together as if welded together. This shows organized unity, harmony. It is commanded that those in the church be so united that they all speak the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Old Testament Israel, the church of the Old Testament, was also a nation in the world, though not of the world as God organized it. Its government was hierarchical. It was theocratic government, government from the top down, the very opposite of democracy. The church is organized under theocratic government, hierarchical in form. The members do not set officials in the church. God sets even the lay members in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:18. Jesus said explicitly, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." John 6:44. The world, except for the specially called, is cut off from God. We have just covered the truth that God set officials to serve on the human level under Christ in the church. Members do not elect them. Yet in the churches of this world, some believe in government by the entire congregation, democracy, and call themselves congregational. Others have organized themselves into government by ministers or presbytery and call themselves Presbyterian. Some follow Luther and call themselves Lutheran. Some follow Wesley, who was strong on method, and call themselves Methodist. Some learned God's truth about baptizing and call their church after the name of that one doctrine, Baptist. One wanted complete universal world dominion and called itself Catholic, which means universal. What is the name of the church Jesus founded? True name of church. Jesus prayed for his church. "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, and now come I to thee. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:11-17. Jesus said his true church was to be kept in the name of the Father, God. 12 times in the New Testament, the name of this one true church is the Church of God. It is God's church, and Jesus Christ is its guiding, sustaining, directing head. In 5 passages where the true name of the church appears, the entire body of Christ, the church as a whole, is indicated. Thus, when speaking of the entire church, including all its individual members on earth, the name is the Church of God. Here are these 5 passages. 1. Acts 20:28. The admonition to the elders is to feed the Church of God. 2. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. 3. 1 Corinthians 11:22. Despise ye the Church of God, and shame them that have not? 4. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Paul wrote, "For I persecuted the Church of God." 5. Galatians 1:13. This verse repeats the one last given, "I persecuted the Church of God." Where one specific local congregation is mentioned, the true church is called the Church of God, often in connection with the place or location. Here are 4 more passages. 6. 1 Corinthians 1:2, the Church of God which is at Corinth. 7. 2 Corinthians 1:1, the Church of God which is at Corinth. 8. 1 Timothy 3:5, and speaking of a local elder in a local congregation, Paul wrote Timothy, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" 1 Timothy 3:15, "Behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Here it is the church of the living God. And speaking of the local congregation collectively, not as one general body, but as the total of all local congregations, the Bible name is the Churches of God. Here are the final three verses of the 12 which name the church. 10, 1 Corinthians 11:16, "We have no such custom, neither the churches of God." 11, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." 12, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God." Yet none is truly the church of God unless it is God's church, continuing in doctrine, practice, organization, in all ways on the original biblical pattern, headed by Jesus Christ, yet belonging to God the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, having God's truth, fulfilling Christ's commission of proclaiming His good news of the kingdom of God to the world as a whole. And there is only one such church, and it cannot be divided. It remains one. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul was inspired to command that all in the church speak the same thing. There must be no division in what is believed, taught, or preached. Traditional Christianity. But what about all the many organized churches labeled under the category Christianity, some with millions of members? They are all described in Revelation 17:5. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. Are they then evil? Not consciously or knowingly, necessarily. The world of humanity has been cut off from God. Satan is still on earth's throne, next in power to God himself. And the whole world is deceived by Satan. Revelation 12:9. Those deceived are not aware that they are deceived. If so, they would not be deceived. They may be ever so sincere in believing they are right. Are they condemned? By no means. They are simply not yet judged, neither condemned nor saved. Few indeed realize the magnitude of Satan's power and the extent of his deception. It is Satan who is evil and diabolical, but he is an invisible being and force, unseen and unrecognized by mortal humans. Satan is a great counterfeiter. He appears as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, 13-15, and he has his counterfeit churches. His ministers are deceived by him into believing they are ministers of righteousness and of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:15, Matthew 24:5. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3, 4, and 13 through 15. Notice these deceived but false churches believe they are the true church, and their ministers are transformed as the ministers of righteousness. In other words, appear to be the true ministers of Jesus Christ. And indeed, many of them may be entirely sincere, being themselves deceived. Yet they have neither known nor preached Jesus' true gospel of the kingdom of God, Matthew 24:14. Nor do they comprehend what is written in this book about the Church of God. Partial truth. Many Protestant denominations and some personal ministries quote certain scriptures, especially concerning Christian living, faith, love, etc., correctly, but they ignore numerous basic scriptures cited in this book. Satan seems willing to let the deceived have parts of the truth. But these run afoul on pivotal truths. Usually they do not have the proper name, the Church of God. Neither do they know or proclaim the kingdom of God or what it is. That is to say, they do not have or proclaim the true gospel of Christ. They do not have God's government headed by Jesus Christ with apostles, evangelists, pastors, and other elders. They do not know what salvation is. They do not understand God's purpose or plan. One original church, much persecuted and opposed, but still in existence, has these evidences proving it to be the original true church. And even this church, until after the year of 1933, had lost many of these vital truths. At least 18 basic and essential truths have been restored to the true church since that year. Human mind alone can't know. Until now, I have not been able to give a clear, concise explanation of precisely what and why is the church, and why not. People naturally and normally think only of and about physical and material things. People do not realize it, but they have been cut off from God. The human mind, unless and until it receives the Holy Spirit of God, cannot think spiritually, cannot know spiritual knowledge, cannot understand human problems, troubles, evils, or purposes of human existence. But the church is God's church. And the things of God are a mystery, not understandable to the natural carnal mind. So people may have some kind of human idea of what and why the church is, but it is not God's concept. God has communicated to man in our day through his printed word, the Holy Bible. But the real central meaning in the Bible is spiritual. And natural minds without God's Spirit cannot think spiritually or comprehend spiritual knowledge. To make it still more a mystery, I repeat once again, the Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle made up of thousands of parts that, for understanding, must be put together precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Isaiah 28 verses 9, 10, and 13. And it requires the addition of the Holy Spirit to the human mind to put this spiritual jigsaw puzzle properly together. Even then, it requires time, diligence, patience. I have not been able to give this what and why of the church to the reader all at once, briefly. I want fully to reveal the mystery. What, then, is the church? Why first fruits? It is that body God has specially called out of Satan's world. It is a body called for a very special purpose, to be trained to become rulers and teachers when God does set his hand to convert the world. To be enabled to rule and teach the world with and under Christ. It is also necessary that they be first converted from human into actual God beings, members of the divine God family. That explains why they are repeatedly called the first fruits of God's salvation. Ephesians 1:11, Romans 11:16, Revelation 14:4. The day of Pentecost was originally called the Feast of First Fruits, picturing the church being called and trained for their special mission prior to the time when God will open salvation to the world. Let it be clearly understood that the time has not yet come when God has opened the tree of life to Satan's world. Rather than open the tree of life to Satan's world, God has selected those predestined to be specially called that they might be prepared as kings and teachers, being actual God beings under Christ when God does open the tree of life to the whole world. That will be the time when, as in Joel 2:28, God shall at last pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. The New Testament passage that incorrectly reads, "Now is the day of salvation," 2 Corinthians 6:2, is quoted from Isaiah 49:8, where it is a day of salvation, not the day of salvation. The Greek text also does not have the word "the." It was inserted by translators who were deceived into believing this is the only day of salvation for everyone. The very truth that the church is not called merely and only for salvation, not merely to make it into the kingdom, as so many have expressed it, is plainly affirmed in the parables of the pounds and of the talents. Parable of the pounds. In the parable of the pounds, Luke 19:11 through 27, Jesus is pictured as the rich young ruler going to God's throne in heaven to receive the kingdom of God. He gave to each in the church a pound, representing a portion of God's Holy Spirit. This illustrates that we must grow in the Spirit, or in grace and knowledge, during the Christian life. When Christ returns to earth, having received the kingdom and being already crowned, he shall call those of the church to an accounting. The one who has multiplied the portion of the Holy Spirit received, has grown and developed in grace and knowledge, by 10 times over, shall be rewarded by being given rule over 10 cities. He who qualified by spiritual growth and development only half as much shall reign over 5 cities as his reward. Remember, we shall be rewarded according to our works or spiritual growth, but salvation is a free gift. But what of the person who thought he had it made into the kingdom without spiritual growth and development? He shall have taken away from him that first portion of the Holy Spirit. He shall lose the salvation he mistakenly thought he had. He shall not make it into the kingdom. He was not called merely for salvation, but to qualify to rule and teach under Christ in the kingdom when God does open salvation to all on earth. It is well to note that it will not be opening salvation to those in Satan's world. It shall then be God's world, the world tomorrow. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, emphasizes the same truth. Parable of the Sower. Also the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13:1-9. But Jesus' disciples did not understand the parable. They questioned Jesus, verse 10, asking why he spoke to the multitudes in parables. To his disciples, called out of the world to a special commission, Jesus replied, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Here is another example showing God is not now calling the world to understanding and salvation. Jesus spoke to the uncalled world in parables to hide the meaning, verse 13. He explained the parable to his called disciples, verses 18-23. Some who are called in this church age hear the word of God when preached, but do not understand, and Satan catches away that which was sown in their hearts. Some receive the truth when preached with joy, but lack the depth of mind and character. When persecution comes, they are offended and turn away. Others hear and initially respond, but are so encumbered with earning a living and pleasures of the world, they produce no fruit, like the one who received the 1 pound but did not grow in spiritual character and knowledge. But of the others called out of the world and into God's church, some produce spiritual fruit 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. They are saved by God's free grace, but in the next life in God's kingdom shall be rewarded or given positions of responsibility and power according to their works. That means according to fruit borne. And fruit borne means more than regular Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, or volunteer church duties. It means the fruits of the Spirit, as explained in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Showing more love or outgoing concern toward others, growing in joy, which is happiness running over, in peace with your own family, with neighbors, with all others. Growing in patience, being more kind and gentle toward others, goodness and faith, as well as meekness and temperance. The church, then, is that body called out from Satan's world, being prepared to restore, with and under Christ, the government of God. That shall be a time when Satan shall have been removed. It shall be a time when all living shall be called to repentance and salvation with eternal life through the Holy Spirit of God. The church, immortal, shall be ruling with Christ, replacing the present rule of Satan. The church, then, is that body of called out ones, who at the resurrection shall form the first fruits of God's harvest. That harvest is the reaping of physical flesh and blood, matter-composed humans, converted into divine, immortal God beings, those in whom God actually has reproduced himself. Church still carnal. Why has God in wisdom gone slow, a step at a time? Few realize how great is God's purpose. After all these years of sinning, human life cut off from God, even with God's own Holy Spirit given to those changed by initial conversion, those in the church are initially babes in Christ, still far more carnal than spiritual. Understand this. The church, as initially called in this life, is not yet capable of ruling the earth, of sitting with Christ in the throne where God originally placed Lucifer, of administering the government of God. And that is why God has placed his government in his church. That is why God's church government is theocratic instead of democratic. That is why God has set ranks of government in his church: apostles, evangelists, pastors, elders, both preaching and non-preaching, till we in the church all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. It is not a matter of having made it into the kingdom upon being baptized, but a matter of spiritual growth and development in knowledge and in righteous character. That is why it is hierarchical in form, government from God at the top on down, not from the bottom up. Otherwise, those at the bottom would be ruling God. It is the same government by which Christ shall rule all nations beginning with the millennium. And that is why Satan has subtly influenced dissidents in God's church to become resentful and bitter over God's government, why some have gone out of the church. The churches of this world, traditional Christianity, do not speak of the government of God. They do not picture Jesus as coming world ruler. They do not preach Jesus as coming king, but only as Savior. They overlook, reject, Scripture speaking of Christ as king and coming ruler and government rule in the kingdom of God. And that is to say, they deliberately reject and omit the gospel message of Christ in their teaching and preaching. They teach that one is already saved on receiving, getting Christ. I repeat, the individual whom God calls and adds to His church is not, at initial conversion, remotely capable of being given power of rule over nations. He is called a babe in Christ. He has, if repentant and really converted in this preliminary human state, actually received a portion of the Holy Spirit of God. Indeed, in Romans 8:16, we read, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." But we need to grow spiritually before we are qualified to rule over cities and nations and teach those being converted. As the Apostle Paul said to those in the first century church who were not growing spiritually, "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." Hebrews 6, 12-14. We are already, though yet unborn, the begotten children of God. By direct comparison, the impregnated embryo or fetus in the mother-to-be's womb is already the child of its parents, though not yet born. Therefore, I remark in passing, abortion is murder. But this brings us to a most important purpose and function of the church. Beginning verse 22 of Galatians 4 is an allegory about the two covenants. The covenant made with national Israel at Mount Sinai, and the new covenant to be made at Christ's return. However, ministers in the church are able ministers of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:6. The church is a part of, and preliminary to the final making of, the New Testament. In this allegory of the two covenants, the church is called the mother of us all, that is, of those in the church. So notice the direct comparison. God is reproducing himself through humans. He endowed us with power to reproduce ourselves, and human reproduction is the exact type of God's spiritual reproduction. How human reproduction pictures spiritual salvation. Now see and understand how human reproduction pictures spiritual salvation. All human life comes from a tiny egg called an ovum. It is produced inside the human mother. This ovum is about the size of a pinpoint. Inside it, when highly magnified, can be seen a small nucleus. But this ovum has a very limited life of itself. Some doctors and scientists believe it has a life of only some 24 hours unless fertilized by a sperm from a male.
This completes tape number 6, side number 1 of Mystery of the Ages. Please continue on side 2.